Let's turn in our Bibles now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, as we continue our journey through the Scriptures. It's important to realize that we are entering in to the last few days of Jesus before his crucifixion. Last Sunday, in our study of the 19th chapter, we were at the Sunday before his crucifixion. Whether or not he was crucified Wednesday, Thursday, Friday is really of no real import. It's just something for theologians to figure out. But this is the Sunday before his crucifixion. And so we dealt with that triumphant entry. And then it is thought that the cleansing of the temple actually took place on Monday. On Sunday, he came into the city, riding on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecies, was rejected by the people. So he returned to the temple on Monday, and he drove out those who were selling merchandising within the temple precincts. We've mentioned before how that in those days and at that time, they had little marketplaces within the temple precincts. When you offered a sacrifice to God, it was required by the law that the sacrifice be without spot or without a blemish. You weren't to offer to God something that was really not worthwhile or roadkill, you might say. He wasn't interested in that. And knowing people's nature to be as it is, God forbid them to offer something that had broken legs or, you know, defaced faces or whatever. And so God said that your offering should be without spot, without blemish, a perfect sacrifice. You should give to God the best. Now, if you would bring a lamb out of your flock, maybe the best lamb that you have, the priest would be there to examine your sacrifice. And they could always find some little blemish. And they usually would if you brought out of your own flock. And they would begin to yell at you and tell you that you could not offer that as a sacrifice unto God. Well, your desire is to offer a sacrifice to God, and so they would point you to the little shambles over here where they sell certified lambs. Kosher. They've been examined by the rabbis and by the priest, and so these are accepted, but the only problem, they were sold at exorbitant prices. So they were gouging the people. The same was true in giving your offering unto the Lord. The Roman currency was the common currency of the land. They would not accept Roman currency in the temple treasury. They had what they called the temple shekel. And that is the only money that they would receive into the temple coffers, was the temple shekel. And so you would have to change your Roman currency for the temple shekels in order to give an offering unto the Lord. But again, they were charging exorbitant exchange rates rather than just an even across exchange. They were charging 10 to 20% to change your money from the Roman currency, and thus they were raking off. They were sort of skimming, and they were making a profit off of people's desire to worship God. They were actually putting roadblocks in the way. As Jesus one time rebuked the Pharisees, he said, you don't enter in, but you forbid those who are trying to enter in. You hinder those who are wanting to enter in. And thus, by their merchandising, it angered the Lord. Now, when he began his ministry, back in the beginning, he came to the temple, John tells us in his gospel, early on in his ministry, and one of the first actions of Jesus' public ministry was that of cleansing the temple. This is the second time he drove out the money changers and he stopped them from selling the sacrifices there in the temple precincts. Rebuking them, he said that this scripture was written, my Father's house shall be known as a house of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of thieves, and that they had done. So, having driven out once more those that were selling and buying in the temple precincts, he continued teaching daily in the temple. This was a real consternation to the religious leaders. They had determined that Jesus must be put to death. They had meetings in which they were discussing just how they might arrest Jesus and kill him without creating a real stir among the crowds, because the people were listening to Jesus more and more. Now, during the times of the feast, hundreds of thousands of Jews would come to the temple, to Jerusalem, from all over the world. Josephus, the early historian, said that as many as 2 million people would come into Jerusalem for these feasts. And so, of course, coming many of them from all parts of the Roman Empire, they would arrive early, and so there would be a build-up to the feast as the people would come. It was necessary for those who had been living among the Gentiles to go through a purification rite. It took several days in order for them to be purified so that they could participate in the feast. And so there were many of them already gathered, and they would listen to Jesus, and they were interested in the things that Jesus had to say, and he was becoming very popular. And so they determined that they have got to do something to get rid of him, or else the Roman government will come in and they will lose their position, their power base, their ability to merchandise off the people, because I failed to mention, these marketplaces were actually owned or franchised by the high priest and his family. And thus, it was the priesthood that was getting wealthy off of fleecing the people of God who had come to worship. So, Sunday, his triumphant entry. Monday, his cleansing of the temple. And it is suggested that perhaps it was Tuesday, as Jesus was teaching in the temple, up comes this religious body, the religious leaders, the chief priest, the scribes, those who interpreted the law, and the elders of the people, the council. And we read, it came to pass that on one of those days, as he was teaching the people in the temple, and he was preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, and that is something that the people were longing for. The chief priests, scribes came upon him with the elders, and they spoke unto him, and they said, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? They are referring to his closing up their little shops. his getting rid of the money changers. By what authority do you do these things? And just who gave you this authority? Now, they were wanting him to answer, God gave me the authority. My father gave me the authority. So that they could arrest him and say, you know, he has spoken blasphemously. He said, God gave him the authority to do this. So Jesus, knowing what they were looking for, said unto them, I will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? It's interesting to me how that Jesus was always the master of every situation. You see, they came and they're challenging him and seeking to put him on the defensive. But he immediately turns it right around and puts them, I'll ask you a question. You see, he didn't answer theirs. He just said, I'll ask you a question. John's baptism, was it of heaven or was it of man? And so they got their heads together and they said, you know, that's a catch-22. If we say it was of heaven, then he's going to say, why then did you not receive him? If we say it was of man, then all the people are going to turn against us, because they all believed that John was a real prophet of God. So they said to Jesus, we can't answer you. And Jesus said to them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. That is, he didn't tell them directly. But then he gives a parable. And in the parable, indirectly, he alludes to the authority by which he was doing these things. So he began to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, and he let it forth to husbandmen, and he went into a far country for a long time. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and you will see there the parable of the vineyard, and one with which they were all very familiar. This, along with Psalm 80, a psalm of Asaph, and Jeremiah, who likens the nation to a vineyard, they realized that he was talking about the nation of Israel. There is, in scriptural interpretation, what is called the law of expositional constancy. Now, I found that they usually use big words that make it sound like it's very complicated. I mean, they just can't put it in simple terms. So they say it is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the law of scriptural interpretation. Well, now, you know, you say hermeneutics. Oh, hermeneutics, you know. But it's rules to interpret the scripture. That's simple. So this expositional constancy means that when you're interpreting the scripture, if in a parable that is explained, if a vineyard is referring to the nation of Israel, then always when there is a parable, if in the parable there is a vineyard, it's a reference to the nation of Israel. Expositional constancy. In other words, in one point, part it isn't representing the nation of Israel, and then in another part, another parable representing the Babylonian kingdom, for instance. It's a constancy of the allegories that are used. So the allegory is given by Isaiah, and he said, "Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones from it and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." The picture, the idea is everything was done in order. The field was prepared, the rocks were taken out, the walls were built, the wine press was put in it, the tower was there. It was done, and they took the best vines, choicest vines, to plant in the field because he wanted to create good wine. But when it came time to harvest the grapes, they were sour. They were like wild grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard." God is challenging them now to judge. What could have been done more to my vineyard than what I have done to it?" God is saying, what more could I have done for these people than what I did? "And why is it that when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth the wild grapes? And now go to, and I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge or the wall that is around it, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it will be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor cultivated, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they not rain on it anymore. For the vineyard of the Lord," and here is the interpretation, "is the house of Israel." So whenever you deal with vineyards in poetic kind of references or parables, it is referenced to the house of Israel. "And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment," that is for the grapes, for the fruit. And God wants righteous judgment. But he found instead oppression. He was looking for righteousness, but behold, there was a cry from the people who were being oppressed. So, as Jesus now speaks a parable of the vineyard, they realize that he's talking about the nation of Israel. "Now, this vineyard was rented out or leased out to the husbandman. And he went forth into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent his servant to the husbandman that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard." That is, the crop should have been sold, and the profits, his share of the profits, or the lease, he leased it out, and so his lease money should be given. "But the husbandman beat the servant and sent him away empty. And so he sent again another servant, and they beat him also, and they entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and they cast him out." These servants that God had sent were his prophets, who were mistreated, abused by the nation of Israel. When Stephen was called to give his defense before the religious council in the book of Acts, as he was rehearsing for them their history, showing that their fathers were not as illustrious as they liked to think them to be. Finally, Stephen just became sort of overcome by his own message and his own remembrance of their history. And he finally said, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers abused? Name one prophet that they didn't kill or mistreat." And he says, "But you're worse than all of them because you killed the one that the prophets were all prophesying about. You killed the Messiah, the Son of God." And of course, they began to gnash on him with their teeth. They went into a frenzy and they drug him out of the walls of the city and stoned him to death. So it was the husbandmen were those who were to cultivate, those who were to nourish, those who were to watch over the development to see that fruit would come. And they were to then offer the fruit unto the Lord of the vineyard. These men have been misusing their trust. Jesus, of course, is directing the parable at these religious leaders who had challenged him. They are the husbandmen. The religious leaders of the past. You see, it was God's purpose and desire that the nation of Israel be a witness to the world of God's love and God's blessing upon those people who will obey and follow after God. God had promised that he was going to bless them. If you'll just keep these statutes, these covenants that I've made with you, then I'm going to bless you. And the purpose was that all the world could see that it pays, really pays, to serve God, to keep God at the forefront in the national life. That nation whose Lord is the God, the people are happy, the people are blessed. And God wanted them to be a witness to the world. But they kept turning from God and they began to worship the gods of the land around them, the nations around them. They would adopt every god that came along. And they forsook the true and the living God. And thus, they were not a witness to the world. God did everything for them, gave them the prophets, gave them his word, gave them men who were anointed by God, and yet God said, "What more could I do than what I've done? Why is it that they haven't brought forth real fruit, but only wild grapes?" And so here the continued situation. God is still looking for the fruit, but they're bringing forth wild grapes. So then the Lord of the vineyard, who is God, said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son, and it may be that they will reverence him when they see him." So, who gave you the authority? God said, "Well, I will send my beloved son. Surely they will reverence him." So indirectly, he's telling them by what authority he had come, by what authority he was judging the religious practices. "My father's house was to be a house of prayer," he said, "but you've made it a den of thieves." My father's house, the father is now sending his son. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves and they said, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Now, already they had had several conferences in which they were plotting to put Jesus to death. They had already determined that he had to be put to death. This was a foregone kind of conclusion. We've got to kill him. If we don't kill him, we're going to lose our positions as the religious leaders over these people. We're going to lose our influence. The very thing that they were afraid of losing, they did lose when they rejected Jesus. And they said, his blood be upon us and our children. And oh, how they have suffered for that. As the Roman troops came and utterly destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So, it was as though Jesus was reading the words that were being said in their inner councils as they were plotting to kill him. This is the heir, let's kill him. And so they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Now, this is a prophecy. Within 3 days, Jesus was hanging on a cross. They had carried out their conspiracy against him. They arrested him in the dark of night, had a trial at night, brought him to Pilate early in the morning before people knew what was going on. By 9 o'clock in the morning, he was hanging on a cross. They killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do to them? Jesus asked the question. And then he answered, he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. It is now the purpose and the intent of God that the church of Jesus Christ be a witness to the world of the blessings that God bestows upon those who love him and serve him. Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. That was God's intention for the nation of Israel. They failed. The vineyard has been taken from them and now given unto others. It is our responsibility as the church of Jesus Christ to be the witness to the world. My responsibility as a spiritual leader in the church, as a pastor teacher, is to perfect you for the work of the ministry, to build you up in Jesus Christ, to bring you into a knowledge and an understanding of the Word of God, and help you to make a practical application of God's word in your own life, that you might be a Christian who brings forth fruit, that the world might see the blessings that God bestows upon his people. The fruit of the Spirit that God is seeking from your life. The fruit that we seek to see developed is God's love first and foremost. That you be filled with the love of God, which is first of all love for God with your whole being, him first, him foremost, him above everything else. And then that you love one another, even as he gave his commandments. And then the fruit of that love is joy and peace. That love is manifested in the long suffering and the patience with which we deal with one another's faults. If we would only be as gracious with the faults of others as we are of our own, it would be a very happy place. But God wants us to be forgiving, long-suffering, patient, kind. And gentle. These are the characteristics that come from this love. And this is what God is seeking from our lives. This is what God wants to perfect. I wonder, as the Lord comes to his vineyard, desiring the fruit, is he finding the fruit that he is seeking, or is he finding wild grapes, sour grapes? So often, in the church even, we hear people who are sour grapes on everything. And there seems to be a lack of, well, whenever you have sour grapes, there is a lack of joy. I mean, sour grapes aren't joyful. And does the Lord really find what he is looking for in my heart, in my life? The attitudes that I have, are these attitudes reflecting what God is desiring? And that's a question that each of us should ask ourselves. And then Jesus beheld them. He looked right at them. They got the parable. They realized that he was talking about them. Down in verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people because they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Right, they are. He had. So he looks right at them. And he said, what is this then that is written? Explain this scripture. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Looking right at them. What is this that is written? They were the builders. They rejected the stone, the rock. But God has made it the chief cornerstone. A few months later, this happened about April, in the month of June, Peter and John were going into the temple at the hour of prayer in the afternoon. There was a lame man who was begging, seeking handouts, had his sign, "We'll work for food." And Peter said, "Look at me." And the man turned, held out his hand, expecting to receive something. Peter said, "I don't have any silver and gold, but what I have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand to your feet and walk." Peter took the man by the right hand, lifted him to his feet, and immediately he was strengthened. He began to walk. He began to leap, jump up and down. He began to praise God. And he went through the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. And the people said, "Did you see that? Isn't that the beggar who's been out there for years? Sure looked like him. How is it that he's walking? Don't know. Let's find out." And so as he made his round through the temple, when he came back out to Solomon's porch where Peter and John were still there, he grabbed hold of Peter. And all of the people began to look at Peter as though he was some holy man of God. And Peter said, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look on us as though we through our own goodness or righteousness have done this good deed to the lame man. Be it known unto you, it's by the name of Jesus Christ that this man is made whole. And he went on and preached how that God, you know, your leaders had him put to death when Pilate was determined to free him. But God has raised him from the dead. And so the religious leaders came and they were upset because the disciples were preaching the resurrection of Jesus and using this healing of the lame man as a proof that Jesus was still alive. So they arrested Jesus. The next morning they called their court session. All of the lawyers, the religious leaders were there. These same ones that Jesus looked at and said, "Have you never read? Or what does this mean that's written, the stone which the builders rejected? What does that mean?" And so Peter, when they said, "Now we want to know by what power," again, what authority do you do these things? It's interesting to me that there are always those who are looking, what authority do you do that? I've had people say, "Who gave you the authority to baptize people?" You know. Mormons are always interested in that. You see, if the 12 apostles in the Mormon church did not give you the authority, then you really have no right to administer any kind of sacrament within the church, baptism or whatever. You've got to have the authority. So they're always asking, who gave you the authority? I just say, the same one that gave John the Baptist his authority. John the Baptist, they asked John that question too. They said, "John the Baptist, who gave you the authority to do these things?" So, Peter, then looking at this same crowd that Jesus looked at, he said, "If you really want to know, it is by the name of Jesus Christ that this man stands here before you whole. He is the stone which was set of not by you builders, but he has become the chief cornerstone, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." So that, no doubt, they had a flashback on Jesus looking at them and saying, "What does it mean? It is written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone." And then going on with the stone as an analogy, and of course, the stone in the Old Testament is used over and over countless times as a symbol for God. The rock, the stone, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. He took me out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, you'll find 5-6 references to the rock. It's capitalized there because obviously it's referring to God. "And whomsoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." Now, there are those who see the falling upon the stone as the judgment that was going to come upon Israel, and the stone that falls upon the Gentile world powers, destroying and bringing them to nothing, they see as the stone falling, grinding to powder the Gentile world powers. Taking out of Daniel chapter 2. Jesus is called a stumbling stone to the Jews. They stumbled over the cross. The cross of Christ is referred to as the stumbling stone, the scandalon, or the stumbling stone. And the Jews did stumble over the cross. It could have another meaning, whosoever shall fall upon that stone. That is, falling upon Jesus in repentance, broken. You see, there is within us a certain arrogancy, a certain pride that often keeps us from coming to Jesus. and we fall upon that stone, broken, convicted of our sin, repentant. But if that stone falls on you, if you resist, stubbornly resist, continue in your arrogancy and pride, one day the stone will fall and grind him to powder. And so, as we went ahead a bit ago, the chief priests, the scribes, they sought to lay hands on him, but yet they feared the people. And they perceived that he had directed this against them. And so they watched him sinisterly. And they sent forth spies who would feign themselves to be just men, that they might take hold of his words, so they might deliver him into the power and the authority of the governor. They were wanting to turn him over to the Roman government, accusing him of insurrection or treason against Rome in order that the Roman government might put him to death. And so they sent out these fellows to pretend like they were very interested and very respectful of the things he had to say, and to ask him lead type of questions. They were looking for something to create charges that they might bring to Rome. So they asked him, some of these fellows feigning to be just men. They asked him, saying, "Master, we know that what you say and what you teach is right. And you don't accept the person of anybody. And you're a straight shooter. You don't back down for anybody. You're interested in what's right, and you hold the line. And you teach us the way of God truly. What you're saying is true. It's right. We know that. Therefore, is it lawful for us to give tribute or to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Are these taxes that the Roman government is forcing upon us, is it lawful that we pay those or not?" Now, they thought that they had a catch-22. Because if Jesus said, "Yes, it is lawful that you pay your taxes to Caesar," then that will turn the crowd against him. No one liked paying taxes to Rome. That was something that irritated all of them. And he was gaining popular appeal, so they knew that it would immediately turn the crowd against him. Fickle crowd. If he said, "You shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," then they've got grounds to go down to the governor and say, "We've got a fellow attracting a lot of people, and he is advocating that they not pay their income taxes." And thus get him arrested as a rebel against Rome. So Jesus perceived their craftiness. He saw through it. And he said, "Why are you tempting me? Show me a denarius, a Roman coin." And he said, "Whose image and superscription hath it?" He just said, "Show me the coin." Now, whose superscription is that on that coin? And they answered, "Caesar." And so he said unto them, "Then give unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and give unto God the things that are God's. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." Now, as Christians, we are told that we are to pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Render to the tribute, to whom tribute is due. Tribute is taxes. We are not to be tax revolters. Now, even if the taxes are oppressive, God has put into the government those whom he would. As Christians, we're not to be rebelling against the government. We are to render taxes to whom taxes are due. Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. But the other part is more important. Render unto God the things that are God's. Are we giving God his due? They could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and they held their peace. They thought, he got out of it. You know, beat us on that one. So there came to him certain of the Sadducees. Now, the high priest, his family, were Sadducees. Sadducees were materialists. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in angels. They were pure materialists, humanists of the day. And they came to him, certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That's a part of the Mosaic law, and it actually it was before the law was ever given. It was a custom, it was a practice, that if a man married a woman and he died without having any children, as a family obligation and duty, his brother was to take that woman as his wife, and the first child that was born would be named after the dead brother, so that his name would not be lost. His name would be remembered, because the child bearing his name would carry on his name to the next generation. It was in the book of Genesis when Judah, one of his sons married Tamar, and the son died and without children, so the brother took Tamar as his wife. He died without any children. And so Judah was reluctant to give the third son to this Tamar. And there's an interesting story in the book of Genesis. You might read it. You'll find it fascinating, that deals with this particular custom. But it became codified. It became a part of the law. Only the law was a little more gracious than the custom, because the law gave them an out. If the brother says, I don't want to marry her. You know, she gave my brother such a bad, no way, you know, don't pass her off on me. Then they would come to the judges. They'd go to court, and they would come before the judges. He had announced the case. This woman was married to my brother. My brother died. They don't have any children. But I don't want her. He would take off his sandal and he would hand it to her, sort of saying, you're like an old dirty shoe. I don't want anything to do with you. She, in turn, would then spit in his face. And he got a dirty name. He was then called the man from whom the shoe was loosed. That meant that he wouldn't carry on the family honor, family tradition. So using then this law, they developed this hypothetical case. There was a man, or there were seven brothers, the story of seven brothers. And the first took a wife, and he died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died without children. So the third took her. And in like manner, the seven also. And they left no children, and they all died. Don't you think they should have called the forensic detectives and found out what's in her coffee that she was making or something, you know? Something suspicious here. But finally, the woman died too. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them will she be? Who gets her? For the seven all had her as a wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which will be accounted worthy to obtain the world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. And neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, the family order has been designed by God. It's a part of God's plan. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them there together in the garden, he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The idea was that the family unit was to provide a secure, loving environment for the raising of children. That's the purpose of the family. That's the purpose of the family unit. To perpetuate the human race, but that the children might grow up in the secure environment of a loving family. And that's why we're in such a social morass today, because of the breakdown of the family and that secure environment within the home in which God intended children should be raised. Now, there will be no propagating in the kingdom of God. There will be no reproduction in that kingdom. We will be as the angels. There will be a whole different kind of relationship. Now, I know that this troubles some people, and it blesses others. We actually counseled at one time a woman who was a Mormon, whose marriage was sealed in the temple, which makes it an eternal marriage. The fellow turned out to be a total jerk. And she was having the equivalent of a nervous breakdown, thinking that she had to spend eternity with this jerk. But Jesus said, you do err. Those which are accounted worthy to obtain that world, the resurrection from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, you don't have very much of an attractive alternative. And neither can they die anymore. But, you know, our problem is, yes, marriage is one of the most beautiful relationships that we can experience on this earth. There is a bond, there's a love, the family, it's so glorious. There is such love and such a bonding with your wife and with your children, with your grandchildren, that we think that this has to be the most glorious relationship a person could ever know. Well, listen, heaven's got so many glorious surprises for you, and the relationships there will be so far superior to the best relationship here. You don't have to worry about it. Don't, you know, lie awake at night and worry about, you know, I'm going to be alone, or, you know, I'm not going to be secure or whatever. Hey, God's got such glorious things prepared for us that it's even foolish to spend much time even, you know, dealing with it. Neither can they die anymore. They're equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. But now that the dead are raised, now these are sad, these, they didn't believe in the resurrection. But now Jesus said that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Oh, the Pharisees that were there thought, good one. You see, they believed in the resurrection, and they were always arguing with the Sadducees over this issue. This was the thing that divided them, the issue of the resurrection from the dead. And when Jesus answered the Sadducees with this really powerfully logical demonstration of the dead being raised, he's the God of the living, not the dead, they liked that. Then certain of the scribes answered and said, Master, that was great. That's good. That's well said. And after that, they dared not to ask him any questions at all. I mean, he pretty well did them in. And he said unto them, so he's going to ask a question now. How is it that they say that the Messiah is David's son? And David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He quoted to them Psalm 110. A psalm concerning the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now David therefore called him Lord. How is he then his son? Now David was promised by God that the Messiah would come through his line. That was God's, it was from the line of Abraham, from the line of David. Genealogies. God's promise to David, so he would be David's son. There shall never cease to be one of your seed, your son, sitting upon the throne forever. And David and all of them recognized that was the promise of God, that the Messiah would come through David. So Jesus is actually posing a question to them that was difficult because in their culture, such a strong patriarchal type of culture, that there is no way a father would ever call his son Lord. There was always that high respect for the father. The father was always called the Lord. Never the son, never by the father. So Jesus is saying, how is it then? If the Messiah is David's son, how is it that David called him Lord? How is he then his son? And then he addressed this to the scribes and all. Then to the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, he turned now from them. He had stumped them. They have no answer, nor did he give them one. But he turns now to the rest of the people, and he gives them a warning. He said, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and they love the greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feast. Watch out for that crowd. They love the acknowledgement and the recognition of the people. They love to wear the long robes that distinguish them as religious men. They love the people in the marketplace bowing, saying, "Rabbi, Rabbi." They doted on that. They love the perks, the special treatments. And he said, they devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. Their prayers were showy. It was just a show of how righteous they were. For a show made long prayers, and the same will receive the greater damnation. So again, to the people is saying, watch out for these guys. They're dangerous. Father, we thank you again for the teachings of Jesus our Lord. And Lord, help us that we might apply unto our lives the truths. Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we might bring forth the fruit that you are seeking. Good fruit, not wild grapes. Help us, O Lord, to cast ourselves upon your mercy and your grace. Help us, Lord, that we would not be as those scribes and Pharisees, looking out for our own positions rather than looking out for you. Considering, Lord, our own kingdoms rather than your kingdom. Help us, Lord, that indeed we might seek first the kingdom of God, your righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? I pray that the Lord will be with you and give you a great week, filled with his love, his joy, his peace. May your life be a light and a witness to the world around you, that they can see the benefits of following Jesus Christ in the joy and the love that he brings into a person's life. May the Lord watch over you, give you wisdom in each decision that must be made. May he guide you with his counsel. And may the joy of the Lord be your strength. In Jesus' name. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not.